The preaching of God's word then in John chapter 1 at verse 29 and 30. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. These two verses, so central to not only this gospel account, but to the whole Bible. In these two verses, we have before us those central tenets of our redemption. That these so summarize years, even generations, and hundreds of years of biblical teaching, and yet pass in a moment from those promises and shadows of the old covenant and directs our attention to the one who fulfills all of those things by which then we are saved. And you'll notice as well, so beautifully expressed with tremendous wisdom and skill, and more than that, with that divine inspiration, a testimony that the person who is the Lamb of God is none other than God himself. Notice John's words in verse 30, often overlooked. John says, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, that is, he's exalted above me, he's more honored than I am, but here's the reason, for he was before me. Now that's an intriguing statement, because historically, John, who is Christ's cousin, is born first. So what is this that John is getting at? Well, before us is this tremendous teaching that the one who has come as the Lamb of God to make atonement for the sins of the world is none other than God himself. And though he is truly a man, as is everywhere expressed, he is truly God. Now, all of us, in one way or another, would have come here this morning knowing these things quite simply. If I had stopped you at the door and said, Tell me what you know of Jesus Christ, I would imagine that all of you would have said that Jesus is, well, the Son of God, he is fully man as well, and he is the one who has come to sacrifice himself to pardon our sins. And all of this, of course, is right. And yet notice how earnest John is in calling our attention to him. He uses this strong word, behold. And this morning, I would encourage you to fix your soul attentively unto him. All of us will have hundreds of distractions at any moment. We have hundreds of options to give our attention to at any moment in time. But here, the Word of God calls us to consider him, who himself being God, yet became man, and as the incarnate Son of God, offered up himself as the Lamb of God to take away, notice this beautiful expression, the sin of the world. And so consider with me two things from the text before us. Firstly, considering the identity of the Lamb of God, and secondly, considering the work of the Lamb of God, the identity and the work of the Lamb of God. Now, children, you know what the word identity means, even if you may not be familiar with the word itself. Some of you are young enough that the word may not have too much meaning. But the word identity means, who is it? Who is this one we're talking about? And so if we were telling a story, and you just came in midway through and you said, Who is it you're talking about? And then someone said, Well, I'm talking about this person. That's identity. They're giving the identity of the one you're talking about. Or if you were playing at a playground, and there you're playing with some friends that you've just made, and they don't know your family that well, and they said, Who is your mom? And you pointed to your mom and said, That's my mom. You're showing, you're identifying who your mom is. And so this morning, one thing we want to see clearly is, who is this Lamb of God? If he is the one who takes away the sin of the world, it is most important that we understand who he is. And the first thing to note about the identity of this lamb is that he is God provided. This is a subtle and easily neglected point, but the very expression Lamb of God is full of this intention. He is not one the world provides. He's not one you and I provide. If we go back, as we read in Exodus 12, you think of the Israelites who would, from their herds, select a lamb without blemish, and then on the Passover, they would kill it, and they would take the blood and spread it upon the doors and so on. They were taking what belonged to them, and they were giving it in sacrifice unto God. But you'll notice he's not called the Lamb of Israel, nor is he called the Lamb of the church, nor is he called the Lamb of fill in your name. He is called here the Lamb of God, which means he is the one God provides in sacrifice. This is a truth, if once we understand it, is full of tremendous wonder. You can imagine in Passovers that the Jews would have observed. They would have had their flocks, and they would have looked them over, and they would have said, is this one sufficient? No, this one has a blemish. We must pass by that one. They would say, what about this one? No, that one has this deformity, not perfect. What about this one? No, this one is imperfect as well. And then they would fall upon one that had no blemish, no defect, and they'd say, this is the spotless one. This is the unblemished one. This is the perfect one of all of my sheep. And so I'll take this one in sacrifice. The Lord is instructing us in something. The Lord looks at all, as it were, if you consider this, and says, what about this one for the sacrifice of the world? No, that one's too weak. What about this one for the sacrifice of the world? No, that one sinned. What about this one for the sacrifice of the world? No, imperfect. And so he must look within himself, the person of the Father, looking upon the person of the Son in the Godhead and saying, you are the perfect one. You are the one I will provide. He surveys all, and he finds one who is perfect, and it's God who provides this lamb for the sacrifice. We know from the beginning, of course, that this is testifying of our redemption. And one thing to realize is that the redemption that we experience is by virtue of the one God has provided. And this immediately cuts against all thought of our own self-redemption. We don't provide ourselves, though there have been those who throughout history have sought to make themselves a sacrifice unto God. They've whipped themselves, they've burdened themselves, they've gone through all sorts of difficulties thinking that they might atone for their sins. Yet here the message of the Lamb of God tells us that none of this is the true Lamb of God. There's but one, and it's the one whom God has provided. He is the Lamb whom God has given, the Lamb of God. But notice as well, the identity of this one whom God has provided is secondly, God himself eternal. This is, of course, linked. Whereas the sacrificial lamb must be without blemish and perfect and able, so the one whom God provides must be without blemish and perfect and able. And notice John's word. When he says, behold the Lamb of God, you can almost picture his finger upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is he of whom I said, after me, that is after my coming, cometh a man which is preferred before me. He's more honored than I am. But notice the foundational reason for this. It's not just because he is, as it were, wiser, smarter, more gifted. It's because he is before him. He is one who is pre-existent. He is one who is eternal. Now, if you read John's Gospel, as we did earlier, the first chapter, this, of course, is built up already in the first few verses. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, you'll notice. And then it comes to testify of this word in verse 14, the word was made flesh. The one who is brought into the world as the Lamb of God is himself personally the Son of God, eternal. Now, none of this is sort of John's innovation. There's a statement, perhaps it was by Spurgeon, perhaps it was by somebody else, that the only thing new in theology is heretical. The only thing that is novel in theology is an error, because truth is eternal. Well, here, John is not innovating. He's not bringing unto the people something that he's just brought up and invented. He's actually seeing something that's not just disclosed to him as a prophet, but which was previously prophesied of the coming Savior. If you turn into the minor prophets, the book of Micah, you'll see this in chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And notice how simple this prophecy is. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We read there, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," literally, from the days of eternity. His existence, his being, his continuation is not something that began in Bethlehem. It is something that has been eternal. Now, think of this for a moment. The one who is offered up in sacrifice as the Lamb is divine. This imports, it brings to that sacrifice a value and a worth which is immeasurable. Because the one who is offering up himself is himself divine. The one who is serving as a substitute is one who is greater than the ones for whom he is substituting himself. Have you ever thought of this with reference to sports, for instance? You typically, with whatever team you have your best players start, don't you? And then you have strategic substitutes come in. They're not necessarily bad. They may have a specialty, but they're not good enough to be among the starting group. And so maybe they're in baseball a particular type of hitter or a particular type of runner, but they're not well-rounded enough to be of the starting group, or in football or in soccer and whatever else. The substitute typically is lesser than the one being substituted. But here, in the arrangement of God, the one who takes our place far transcends our value. The one who stood in your place that God selected is the one who is himself divine. If ever, Christian, you have wondered about God's sincerity of his love for you, you need only consider the one whom he selected to be your substitute. For he chose not one who was beneath you, or who himself was merely equal to you. He chose one who far transcends your worth, value, and honor. He looks upon all things, and to demonstrate his love to us, he chooses his own beloved Son, eternal, divine himself, and says, "You will be the substitute for them." All Israel, of course, would have had creatures, mere lambs, that would have been brought up as the shadow of Christ. Creatures, of course, in spite of what our culture today says, are beneath humans. This doesn't give any warrant to the abuse of animals. It doesn't give us any warrant to be unkind to them. Christians of all people ought to be tender toward those who have been made by our God. In fact, there are proverbs that speak quite seriously against those who would dare abuse animals the Lord has made. And yet, though we are called to care for such creatures, the scriptures make no limitation on this fact that mankind is above the creatures. It is the product of an evolutionary worldview that equates people with humans, or people with animals. Isn't this interesting that the very ones who labor for the murder of children are the very ones who labor for the rescue of abused animals? Isn't that striking to you? That there is more compassion toward a puppy than there is toward an infant. That there's more compassion toward some creature beneath us than there is of one who is us. And yet here's what God does. He doesn't take one beneath us. He takes one above us and places him in our stead. This, of course, brings great comfort to the one who has trusted in Christ, because when we realize the one on whom we've placed our trust is the divine Son of God, our case is settled. There's no error. There's no lack of value. There's nothing deficient in him. If he says, it is finished, it is God himself saying, it is finished. If he says, I take upon myself your sin, it is for certain that he has taken upon himself our sin. And so the identity of this God-provided Lamb is himself God eternal. And yet, before moving on, notice this one who is himself God is thirdly, likewise, God incarnate. We don't take up those heresies of the old which sought to overemphasize a truth to the neglect of another truth. We rather admit, as God's word says, Christ Jesus is divine, fully God himself, the divine second person of the triune Godhead. But he is, since the incarnation, truly man. Notice in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh what? See it in the text? Cometh a man, which was preferred before me. The one who comes is not just the appearance of a man. He's not just in, as it were, the shape and so on of a man, but not a man. He is human. He really is a man. This is why, as we noted earlier in verse 14, it says the Word, which was in the beginning, which was with God, which is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And so this one who is provided of God, who is himself divine, has taken upon himself a true human nature. He really is flesh and bone. He really is partaking of the very nature that you partake of. Now, by the way, this helps us to realize, it obliterates this thought that there are different races of mankind. It obliterates the thought that there's this black race and this white race and there's this other race and so on. The scriptures assert that all men descend from one man, Adam. The scriptures assert that all men, black, white, Asian, European, African, wherever they're found, are all the natural descendants of one man. And as they all descend from one man who has sinned, all of us are brought into this world as those who have sinned. And if ever we are to have hope of pardon and peace with God, it will be by the one man who has come to save, notice verse 29, the world. Not this race, not that race, not the Jews, not just some Gentiles, but he's come as the Savior for all. It is to be repudiated. that the Christ of the Scriptures is merely a savior for Jews, or for whites, or for blacks, or for other distinctions that the world would make. Christ has come, though of the seed of Abraham, thus himself Jewish, he has come as a man principally to save men, as a human for humans, as one who is incarnate to save those who take part in flesh and blood. And so you see in this passage the identity of the Lamb. He is the one whom God has provided. He is himself God eternal, and he is himself God incarnate. Before passing on, you'll consider the importance of the fact that he is incarnate. Because if he took on, as Hebrews says, the likeness of another nature, well, you and I would have no hope. Isn't it interesting that there are two beings that fell? There are humans and there are angels. All mankind fell in Adam. A certain number of angels fell in themselves. But do you know only one of these creatures has a savior? What if God had chosen to send a savior for angels and consign all of humanity to damnation? Oh, I guarantee there would be many who would cry foul and say unfair and say that's not quite equal. Well, it may not be equal in the sense of we aren't getting what they're getting, but is it fair? Is it just? Is it just of God to send a Savior for mankind and not to send a Savior for angels? Well, consider this for a moment. What does one who rebels against God deserve? What is just for a criminal? What is just for one who steals? It doesn't matter what being they are. It doesn't matter if others have been shown mercy. What matters is what is just. What is just for you and for me is that we would endure the wrath of God forever. And of all the angels that fell, consider this, not one of the angels has even a semblance of hope of ever being redeemed. Do you know why? Because God has not sent a Savior for angels. And yet consider this, you who share in the nature of Adam. God has sent a Savior for mankind. What folly would it be if, having heard those words, you depart from here this day and make yourself to be as a demon who has no hope? God has come to you saying, I have appointed a Savior for sinners who are human sinners. Children, God has had compassion on you and has sent a Savior for you. This God incarnate Savior who has come for men. Well, consider then, having seen the identity of this Lamb, what the work of the Lamb is. And you'll notice, firstly, his work concerns sinners. This is a lesson that the Scriptures labor to make clear. It's interesting how Christ is ridiculed for being, as he's said to have been, a friend of sinners. Now, what was meant by that is, look who he hangs out with. He's always sort of fraternizing with those who are wicked people. You remember when he's brought into Simon the Pharisee's house, and this woman who was a notorious sinner comes. And in his mind, he says, well, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman it is that draws near to him. Simon missed the point. The Savior has come for those in need. Notice that it says, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We read last night regarding the story of the various parables when Christ was said to be a friend of sinners, that Christ comes and testifies through these stories that he has come to save even the worst of sinners. And so those who think themselves without sin have no hope of being saved because Christ has come on behalf of sinners. And may I call your attention for a moment to consider this well. Do you have more in your mind and consciousness than a thought and an agreement that you, have messed up? Most of the world today in our nation will admit they've messed up. Here's a challenge to you. When was the last time that you said to somebody, "I was wrong and I sinned against you"? When was the last time those words came out of your mouth? When was the last time that you, when you had spoken wrongly, when you didn't do what you were supposed to, did more than say, "I'm sorry"? Because what is sorry? It's an expression of our feelings, maybe of our remorse, maybe not, maybe of our embarrassment, maybe of our shame, but it does not acknowledge that I've actually sinned against you. It's an expression of what we're feeling. It's not an acknowledgement of what was done. If we acknowledge ourselves sinners when we sin, though it is difficult for us, we will say these words, "Would you forgive me because I sinned against you?" Spouses, some of your marital problems and tensions that you face are because you're unwilling to acknowledge your sin to your spouse. Children, some of the difficulties you face with your parents exist because you're unwilling to say, "I sinned against you." And likewise, parents to children. But the reality is, one of the biggest problems facing our world at this current day is that whereas everyone is ready to point the finger and say they've done wrong, few are willing to point the finger and say, "I've done wrong against God. I've done wrong contrary to His law. I have done what I've wanted to do instead of doing what God wants me to do." And you'll understand, of course, that the world has taken great pains in our generation to minimize the thought of God's holiness and of the righteousness of His law. And so things like this will be said, "Well, that's your interpretation. That's not my understanding." Well, consider this for a moment. What's the interpretation of this? "Honor thy father and thy mother." I imagine there are gray areas about that. But it's really not hard to understand what it is to give honor and reverence to somebody else. What's the interpretation of this? "Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain." What's the interpretation of that? How do you interpret that if you don't understand that to give or to make use of God's name without giving it the dignity and the value that it's worthy of is taking it in vain? There's no other way of taking that commandment. All of the commandments actually are quite simple. Yes, there are circumstances which become difficult, but in the main, they're quite plain. We resist this condemnation. "I am a sinner." We are ready to say, "I've made a mistake." Don't you hear that in the sort of false apologies that are public in the world? "You know what? I wasn't in my right mind. I wasn't thinking. I made a mistake. I messed up." Well, making a mistake is a math calculation error. "Oh, you know what? I looked at 3 times 2 and thought it said 3 plus 2. I made a mistake." A sin isn't a mistake. A sin is an action contrary to the will of God who made us and who is our authority over us. It is not a mess up. It is rebellion. When we don't do what God says, we're not sort of making mistakes and accidentally spilling out some water out of a bucket. We're actually rebelling against that good and glorious one who has made us. And until we are brought to realize and admit, "I have sinned. I am a sinner." Realize this: Christ stands of no use to you. None at all. until you're brought to acknowledge that you stand condemned by the law of God righteously, Christ avails you nothing. However, for all those who have been brought to see something of, we don't go into and talk about the depths of it, but something of even their own guilt, Christ is presented to you as the one who is the Savior of sinners. Notice John's words. He says to everyone, those who are being baptized, the Pharisees, everyone else, and he says, look, behold, there's the Lamb of God. He doesn't say, listen, I'm going to sort of distinguish right now. Those of you who are pretty civil and well-to-do, you go ahead and look. But those of you who are, let's just be, you know, frank, quite profane, there's really no hope for you. He says to all the masses, he says, here is the only hope, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Not just of the Jews, even in this early stage of the manifestation of Christ, he is pronounced as the Savior of the whole of the world. He is the Savior of those who have sinned wherever they have sinned, however they have sinned. And notice, as his work concerns sinners, secondly, it pardons sinners. Notice the expression says, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, many have made much of these two words in our English, taketh away, and there's much to be made of them. But children, I imagine there's not much that needs to be said. It's quite plain. If you have, as it were, a disease, and the disease is taken away, you understand what that means. It's not there anymore. If you have some sort of defect, maybe your eye has some sort of problem and it can't see well, and it's taken away, now your eye functions well. If you have some sort of digestive problem, and that problem is taken away, now you can digest your food. If you have debt, and it's taken away, your debt is gone. If you have relational strife, and it's taken away, that relational strife is gone. And so when it is that it says, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, we really need not labor the point. Christ takes away, removes from us our sin. This, of course, was foreshadowed in Exodus chapter 12, as we read earlier. Exodus chapter 12. And you'll notice at verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Notice this is spoken to Israel. They take the lamb, and notice verse 13. After killing the lamb, it says, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The point of this Passover is not that the Lord is making a distinction between sinners and innocent. He's making a distinction between sinners without a substitute and sinners with a substitute. The Passover isn't, look how bad Egypt is, and look how good Israel is. If that were the case, there'd be no need for this Passover lamb. What's happening is God is saying, look at these wicked people, inclusive of my own. But for my own, I will have a substitute whose blood will stand for theirs, whose blood will stand in their place. This is why later, in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers as well, Exodus also later in the book, there are particular sacrifices, and many of them have this, where they're placing their hands upon the substitute. And it testifies of the transfer of guilt to the sacrificial one. And when that one is sacrificed, these words are spoken. atonement shall be made. Their guilt is answered. Their pardon is secured. And we need not develop this point ourselves. Notice in the book of Isaiah, at chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. You'll notice at verse 5. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Do you see how plainly the scripture set before us? This one is substituted who was not guilty for us who were guilty. It's not his transgressions. It's not his iniquity. It's our transgressions and our iniquities. In Zechariah chapter 13, the Lord testifies of his judgment, "Awake, O sword." And it says, "Against the man who is my fellow." Judgment is brought down upon the head of Christ, not for his own sins. Judgment and justice are answered by the sacrifice of this one on our behalf. What this means, of course, is that as Christ has come to take away our sins, except Christ take away our sins, we're left in our sins. There are tragedies in this world that bring forth great grief. I can think of no greater tragedy than this, and with sincerity I mean it, than to have heard of the way of redemption and to have passed by receiving it. There are tragedies which are painful. There are tragedies some of you have experienced which would be wished upon no other person in the world. But there is no greater tragedy than to have the Savior presented to us as the sole Savior of our sins and for us to go on without him. The deepest agony, without doubt, in damnation will be this: those who had heard Christ preach to them and yet did not embrace him as their own Savior. Children, do not think to excuse yourselves, because if you have heard of Christ, you have heard of the Savior. If the lights turned off, alarms started sounding, and smoke was seen and smelled, every child in here would know what to do and would do it. Every single person in here would flee this building and get out. Why do we think that just because a child is young, that they are excused from fleeing to Christ when they know something of their sins and something of the Savior? Parents, you have need to exhort your children, however young, to flee from the wrath to come by fleeing unto Christ. But adults, we may excuse a toddler for going to a wrong exit. There's a door in the back of this building, this room, that's not an exit. Most of you are familiar with it. If all of a sudden the lights went off and the smoke started coming and tragedy struck and some perished in the fire and children were at that door, the authorities would understand it. They would grieve over it, but they would understand. Or if at this door up here, because, well, to a child, a door is a door, maybe this will let me out. But for an adult to stand at such a false exit, which is no exit, when there are exit signs and we can read, and to sit down in our sins and say, "Well, someone's going to rescue me, they'll rescue me," is the epitome of foolishness. If you sit here this day without Christ, you bring God's wrath upon yourself and are doubly guilty for rejecting and pushing back the way of salvation. Why would you sit down for but a moment without stirring up yourself to say, "Oh God, as Christ has come to save sinners, though I can't save myself, though I can't give myself faith, yet I will flee to the exit. I will flee to the one who is the Savior and say, though I can't save myself, you can save me. Save me." I will say this without hesitation. The one who says, "I'm concerned about my soul," and yet does not flee to Christ, beseeching him to save him every day of his life, is a liar. The person is not concerned about his soul. The person may have a flirtation with danger, but is not concerned about his sin. The person who does not flee from the fire is not convinced the fire brings danger. The person who does not flee to the Savior, whatever impediment, whatever obstacle, whatever truth there is to, "I can't save myself, I can't regenerate myself," is deceiving himself. Because though we can't save ourselves, we can, as it were, gather ourselves unto Christ and say, "You save me." And never cease saying, "You take away my sins. I resolve to die at the sacrifice of Christ and say, pardon me," rather than to continue on carelessly, conscious of my need. To those of you who are struck by the guiltiness of your sins, here is your hope. Christ Jesus is held forth to you as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And before you dismiss it and say, "Well, I'm not a big sinner," it doesn't say he's only for big sinners, does it? Before you dismiss it and say, "Well, I'm not overly convinced or convicted," it doesn't say he only takes away the sins of those who are burdened beyond grief because of their sins. Before you say, "My sins are too great, my conviction is too much, justice demands my punishment," look again at the text, because that's our only guide. Not our conscience in this, not our thoughts in this, but the Word of God in this. Christ takes away the sin of the world. Great and small, well known, little known, he's the Lamb. Do you know, in the Passover, there would have been among the Israelites some who had sinned more and some who had sinned less. There would have been those who had sinned grievously and those who had sinned rather secretly and yet quite publicly were paragons of virtue. Moses needed the Passover just as the most wicked Israelite did. Aaron needed the Passover just as the least known Israelite did. And so does all in the church need Christ, the Lamb of God. And so instead of, in one way or another, excusing yourself or thinking yourself, as it were, unable to be saved by Christ, look at the text with your eyes now and see the words that he taketh away the sin of the world. Without exception, without qualification, great, small, heinous, not heinous, repeated, not repeated, years committed, only just committed, he takes away the sin of the world. And he is your hope. You who have looked and trusted in the Savior, remember the one upon whom you have set your hope. It's amazing how readily we are to neglect and forget and thus diminish our encouragement when we neglect who it is that we have trusted in. I imagine that the large portion of a Christian's discomfort and lack of enjoyment of the peace of God consists in forgetting who it is that has been provided to us. If he was just another mere man, you and I would have cause to be disturbed. If he was one of our own choosing, you and I would have cause to be concerned. But because he is the one God has chosen, we know that God must be pleased with him. Because he is God himself, we know he must have accomplished his work that he set out to accomplish. And because he is one with us, we know that we may have consolation by his sacrifice. Believer, I close saying this to you who will come to the Lord's table. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what's interesting is this description of Christ doesn't perish with this gospel, but it is that which is repeated in Revelation, the Lamb of God. Do you know one thing that you'll ever behold, Christian, is the Lamb of God? For all eternity, your soul will be fixed upon the one who is rightly still considered the Lamb of God. And for those of you who will come to the table, I encourage you to look upon the Lamb of God again, to renew, as it were, your knowledge of his love to you, to remember it's not man's invention that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is his institution. He took apart bread and wine and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And he takes the cup after he had given thanks and said, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me." He actually calls us and, as it were, shepherds and guides our thoughts to this central point. He is the Lamb of God, which has made peace for us. All of those disturbing thoughts of your sin, all of those convictions of your iniquity, I say you justly deserve conviction. But I say this, Christ has taken the guilt from you. And so take your conviction with your faith to Christ. And as he has taken away from us our sin, may he give to you that peace that comes in knowing him as your Savior. The table is instituted for the remembrance of the one who is the Lamb of God, that we might have communion with his body and with his blood to our great joy and satisfaction and peace and increase of love. Would you stand with me then for prayer?